Of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to be reading from verse 15 to verse 23 this morning. And I'll ask you to stand as we hear God addressing us in his holy word. Colossians 1, beginning at verse 15. Hear God's word this morning. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Amen. This is God's holy word to us this morning. You may be seated. With that text of scripture before us, I'll ask you to join me in a brief prayer again, that we may have the Spirit's help to hear God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do praise you for the gift of your word. We especially thank you for the person who is the great theme of your word. Thank you for giving us your Son. And Lord, as we come to a text of scripture that teaches us to exalt and glorify and trust in him, we pray that this text will find its mark in our hearts, that your Spirit will be at work persuading and enabling us to embrace Jesus Christ by faith as he's offered to us in the gospel, and that we might experience and enjoy the blessing of fellowship and life with him this morning as we hear your word. We pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. Coming to this text of scripture, as I've been working through Colossians, has been something of an experience, specifically coming to this passage, an experience of anticipation, because the passage we've read together is surely the high point of the whole letter, and indeed one of the high points of the whole of Scripture, whether Old Testament or New Testament, in terms of its testimony to the glory and the beauty and the magnitude and the excellence of the person of Jesus Christ. And so I've been looking forward to preaching this text. And yet I've also been quite rightly terrified as well. So terrified, in fact, that in Sunday school this morning, I forgot what I preached on last week. So I'm tempted maybe just to preach that again for my own benefit. But coming to this text is a terrifying thing. Terrifying first because you have lunch at home, and there's so much to say. I mean, there could be weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks of sermons on this text, and we wouldn't be done. And I know that you people have, you know, food, and you have plans for the afternoon, and I don't want to bother you, and so I'm terrified at leaving important things unsaid. So I'll just ask your forgiveness in advance for being brief. Maybe that's the first time you've ever been asked that. But I want to assure you that what we leave unsaid about this text will come up again throughout the letter. This is a highlight and a climax of the letter to the Colossians, and it functions in a way that kind of grounds everything else Paul says. So we'll encounter these themes this morning, and if you think I've missed something important, just please keep coming back, and Lord willing, we'll have opportunity to address those things in future weeks. The second reason I'm terrified of this passage is that so much has been said about it. So much good has been said about it. If you find comments and sermons on this passage from any age in the church, people have loved this passage. Great preachers, great theologians, great thinkers, great Christians have loved this passage. And so I can't help but feel like a little dwarf standing on the shoulders of a great giant coming to this passage. And it's a humbling and I think a rightfully terrifying thing to realize just how little we all know, any one of us, of the depth of what this passage teaches us. And a third reason I'm afraid of this passage is that so many people have used this passage for the wrong reasons. A lot of controversy has come from this passage. One of the most famous controversies in the whole church centered on this passage. There were people called Arians who came to this paragraph of Scripture and they said, oh, here it says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Oh, good. So he's not actually God. He's just a lot like God. The same way that if I have an image of myself up in, I don't put images of myself up in my room, but if I had, that image would just be kind of like me. It wouldn't be me, right? And this is what they said. And then they came to this word firstborn, and they said, well, Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. So clearly he's not actually the creator. He's just the greatest of God's creatures. And so it's right to honor him in a way, but we should not worship him as a divine person. And ever since, this text has had that dreadful history behind it. And so this morning, I think it's fitting to deal with those problems right up front and actually use them to explore the beauty and the depth of what God has for us in these passages, to see that what's going on here is a text not intended to take away from the glory of Jesus Christ in any way, but a text that unfolds that glory in a uniquely wonderful way. So the first thing then is, what does it mean that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God? What could that possibly mean? Well, first of all, just reflect on how bizarre it is for anything invisible to have an image. Have you ever seen an image of air? Have you ever seen an image of empty space? Have you ever seen an image of a word? I mean, not the words, but the sound of it. Have you ever seen that? You can't. Have you ever seen a thought? Have you ever seen any of these things? These things are invisible. What does it mean to be able to see an image of something that is invisible? Well, I think it'd be helpful to remember that in our everyday experience, there are two kinds of images, roughly speaking. An example of the first kind of image is something I think most of us have, a profile picture on social media of some kind. Some of them are really great. Some of them, maybe you could get a photo editor and clean things up a little bit. But anyway, we like to put pictures of ourselves up so that people know who we are. We put pictures of ourselves up so that people who otherwise could not know much about us get a sense of us. They have a sense of a relationship with us. And there's a real kind of benefit there, that there's people who, you know, we could talk to them by phone, we could send them letters, we could send them faxes, we could send them emails. But even just seeing a picture of them helps us to feel that we know them, that we have a relationship with them. And maybe there's people that you've never met in person, but you've seen their picture up on the internet somewhere, and you know that if they were to walk in the door, you'd recognize them immediately, be able to greet them, and know a thing or two about them. It's a wonderful thing. And I'd say that's an image that we use for communication, pretty much. Lots of images like that going around these days, which is great. The second kind of image that I think many of us, I'm in a scientific sort of place, so I imagine most of you will have more experience of these sorts of images than me. But an example of the second kind of image is when you go to the doctor for an x-ray. Okay? What are we doing there? Are the bones of your body posting a picture so that you will get to know them better? No. You are going to investigate those bones. You're making an image. Someone designed a fancy machine. Someone with a lot of expertise came up with a way of making an image of something that is otherwise invisible. Isn't that right? We have telescopes for this, microscopes for this. We have infrared scanners. A friend of mine is a psychology PhD student, and he puts little brain scanners on people's heads and actually sees their thoughts. I mean, I wouldn't sign up for that study, but that's what he's doing. He's making images of these things, right? And that's an image not for communication, but for investigation. You see the difference? And then let's think a little bit about what it means that God is invisible. Is God invisible in the same way that our bones are invisible to us? Or cells and atoms and molecules are invisible because they're so small? Or stars are invisible to us because they're so far away? Is that what it means when we say God's invisible? No, it actually is something very different. And maybe you've heard this truth that God is invisible and you've said, well, I guess that's true, but doesn't really get you very excited. It's a bit like saying, you know, Switzerland's a small country in Europe, or the sky is blue. It just kind of goes without saying. Of course, you can't see God. But the scripture actually glorifies God as invisible. It praises God because he is invisible. And I think we can get a sense of it when we realize that God is invisible in a totally different way than stars or cells or thoughts or bones. He's invisible in such a way that you could never investigate him. You cannot make a telescope big enough to see God. You can't make a microscope powerful enough to see God. You can't swim down far enough into the ocean to see him. You cannot fly high enough in the sky to see him. No matter how much effort, no matter how much money, no matter how much intelligence, no matter how much time you apply to the problem, man, by his searching, cannot find out God. He dwells in the splendor of light, unapproachable. He's invisible, and we praise and glorify him for that. And one of the beautiful things about God that we are talking about when we say he's invisible is that if he is going to have a relationship with anybody else, it cannot be by us investigating him like an X-ray machine. It must be by him revealing himself. I say this not intending any irreverence, but a bit like a profile picture, right? I choose to show you who I am when I do that. And God chooses to show us who he is when he gives us an image of his own invisible self. You see the point? So the God who is worshipped and praised and honored as someone beyond all investigating has by grace and mercy to us poor creatures made himself known. He's entered into relationship with us. He's revealed himself to us. He's entered into our lives. How? Or a better question would be, in whom? In and through the person who is his image. You see? And it was the great insight of the Orthodox fathers of the church, the correct fathers of the church, who were dealing with those Arians. Arians were saying, oh, well, Jesus is just an image. He's not himself God. Well, the church replied to that heresy by saying this. Only someone who is himself a divine person could ever perform the function of an image who reveals a God who's invisible. Imagine the greatest creature, the most powerful creature, the most magnificently beautiful creature, the most intelligent creature, the oldest creature, the largest creature, the strongest creature. Put every excellency of the created world together in that creature and give that creature the task of being the one who reveals to us an invisible God. And that creature will fail. It's absolutely, utterly impossible for any created thing or person to do what this text is talking about. And therefore, any created thing or person is unworthy of the glory of being called the image of the invisible God. Only God the Son can be this image. And so this text, far from being a text that denies some honor of deity to Jesus Christ, is a great proof of the deity of Jesus Christ. You see. And then we come to this word, the firstborn of all creation. What are we talking about here when we talk about Jesus as the firstborn of all creation? Well, in my family, there's several children, and the firstborn of those children is my oldest brother. He was, for many years, the tallest of my brothers. He was, for many years, the most physically capable. Some of us are still learning to crawl, and he was several years ahead of us on that score. One of my other brothers is probably the most athletic and muscular now. He actually still is the smartest of all my brothers. And there are many good things about him that are probably traceable back to the fact that he was the firstborn all along. You know how first children are a bit different? At least they think they're a bit different sometimes than the rest of the children, right? You parents are smiling. I'm smiling because I see it every day. Is that what we mean when we talk about firstborn of creation? Because no matter how smart or tall or whatever else my firstborn brother is, he's still one of my brothers. He's not a parent, right? So does it mean that Jesus Christ is the firstborn of every creature or the firstborn of all creation in the sense that he's the best part of creation? Firstborn brother is the best or the tallest or the oldest of the brothers. Firstborn of the creation would make sense, wouldn't it? That Jesus is therefore the oldest, best creature. Okay, again, this is what those Arians were talking about. They said, okay, it's clear. If you draw a line between creator and his creation, you have to put Jesus right at the very top, next to the line, but under it. Right? He belongs on the creation side of that divide, even if he's the best part. Well, we know that can't be true from what I just said about him being the image of the invisible God. So let's ask a few questions. I want to direct you to a few verses and explain some of the background to this term firstborn. The first one is in Exodus chapter 4. Maybe we'll get to this in a few weeks. I look forward to it getting there. Moses is speaking to Pharaoh. God says to Pharaoh through Moses, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son." Now, what is God saying there? Is he saying that Israel is the oldest nation in the world? No. Is he saying that Israel is the smartest nation in the world, or the richest, or the best, or the most attractive nation in the world? No, because Israel was none of those things. Here, God is saying to Pharaoh, "Pharaoh, you think you're pretty special. But there's some entity in this world more important than you. There's a nation, a people in this world who I put special importance on. They are my firstborn. I have a special mission for them, a special plan for them. They're very important." So that word firstborn is not talking about age. It's talking about importance. You see, important because God has a special mission. Another text we could look at is in Psalm 89. Psalm 89 is a psalm celebrating and delighting in God's promise to David to bring a king who would bring salvation to the world. And in verse 27, God says of this king, "I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." Okay. So this Davidic king that's being talked about in this passage, is he the oldest of the kings of the earth? No, right? He came a lot more recently than Nebuchadnezzar, for instance. Nebuchadnezzar was there a long time before this king that's being talked about. No, the point is he's the greatest. He's the most important. This king will have cosmic powers, worldwide, global powers, to govern the entire face of God's creation that all of the other kings in the world put together could only dream of. He's the firstborn of all the kings of the earth. You see? There's a couple biblical pieces of background. Another background to this term or this verse is the world of Roman law. Paul, you'll know, was a Roman citizen. He would have known how the law worked and how society worked around it. And one important difference between law in our world and in the Roman world is that typically when a parent dies here, what happens? Let's say someone dies without a will. If it's anything like Canada, pretty much the estate gets divided up between their children. And a bunch of taxes and a whole bunch of other complexities. But basically the idea is money goes to the biological children or the adopted children of those parents. In Roman law, it didn't work like that necessarily. A wealthy, political, general type, important person, someone of that nature, would not necessarily want his biological firstborn son to take over his name and rule his possessions and enjoy his identity when he died. So very important people would be on the lookout through their life for someone they could adopt. And they would adopt someone and designate them legally as his firstborn son. And upon his passing, the firstborn son who'd been designated by his usually adoptive father would get control of all that man's wealth, would assume all of his honor and position in society, and would basically enjoy the benefits of assuming that man's identity. Okay? So let's take those three ideas. Firstborn son, a nation-given special mission in the Old Testament. The firstborn of the kings, a powerful, transcendent king who rules with full authority. And then this background of the legal world of Paul's day, someone designated to take over and control property and honor in society. And what do we have? We have here one of the most incredibly mind-blowing honors that could ever be paid to anyone. What this person is saying, what Paul is saying about this person, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, is that God's mission centers on this person. That God entrusts worldwide, universe-wide authority to this man. That God sees fit to designate this person as the one who controls all of his property, who enjoys all of his honor and position, and all of his glory. And now I ask you, where could we ever find a creature to fit that description? Can you imagine? I mean, who's the most important person you can think of? Alexander the Great, let's say. Could Alexander the Great, whose empire stretched from northern India to western Greece, who ruled over territories unimagined by any other king to that point in history, who ruled with such absolute authority and sway that he was revered as a divine person in his own right, could he fit this description? Never. And I just want to confirm what I've been saying with two things I'd like you to notice. Right after we read that he's the firstborn of all creation, which Arians would say, okay, he's the best creature. Verse 16 makes some difficulties for that interpretation, doesn't it? Because Paul goes on to say, without skipping a beat, without any tension in his mind, he says, because by him all things were created. So which is it? Is he a creature? And therefore created by himself? Or is he the creator? Okay? So Paul makes it very clear that he's not calling the Lord Jesus a creature by this language. And so what I'd like you to do is focus on that word of. This is the second thing I want you to notice. Firstborn of all creation. Just think for a minute of all the different ways you can use the word of. I have a bucket of steel. Okay? Now, what do I have? Do I have a plastic bucket filled with steel or a steel bucket filled with plastic or something else? You see? I've got a bucket of steel. Does that mean the bucket is made of steel or does that mean it's like a plastic bucket carrying steel in it? You see the point? The word of can mean a bunch of different things. And the same is true in Greek. If you ever are interested in studying Greek grammar, you'll look forward to the word of, because it's like that much in your textbook, okay? And the translation that I actually really think the translators should have adopted here, because it's the most valid translation, is the word over, okay? It's a perfectly suitable translation of this word of. Firstborn over all creation. And so what Paul is doing, he's looking back at what God said about Israel, what God said about the son of David, and using that in combination with his knowledge of society in his own day about how general society pays honor to somebody, and he's focusing all of those things on this description of the image of the invisible God, the person who is nothing less than God's firstborn son over all creation. And the proof that he's over all creation, that he's Lord of the whole created universe, is that by him all things were created. By him. The word there is really in, or could be in, and I think that would be, I'm suggesting lots of changes here, aren't I? But some of these things are a little bit hard to get at. And I think this word here speaks of Jesus Christ as the ultimate context for understanding creation. He was the one in whom all things were created. If you want to understand the created universe, you have to put it in relation to Jesus Christ. That lordship extends to every part of creation. Look at this. In heaven and on earth, up or down, visible and invisible. And now he's talking about created things that are visible. So you and I, rocks, stones, oceans, skies, clouds, stars, planets, moons, the whole works. And invisible. So he's talking there about angels. What kind of angels are we talking about? Well, thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, which were all words used to describe different kinds of angels, different kinds of spiritual powers. Christ is creator and Lord over all of these categories, he says. He's also Lord, not only because he's the context for creation, but look there at the end of verse 16. All things were created through him. Here's the word for agency. You read in Genesis of God framing the whole creation in those 6 days and resting on the seventh. The Psalms speak of God framing the world by his word and spirit. And here the New Testament makes it clear. When God was hanging the stars in their place, when he was carpeting the world with plants and animals, the one who was at work was none other than the one that you and I know as Jesus Christ. Everything was created through him. But even better than that, everything was created, what does it say? For him. For him. That's the biggest question you can ask about anything. What's it for? You ever, had the experience of talking to someone who's a great expert in a certain kind of machinery? My wife is her family's a farm family, so they know a lot about machinery. And they have all kinds of things in their barn that I've never seen in my life. I grew up in the city. And don't they know it? And when I find one of those machines, all I see is just metal and bolts and little doodads that sort of whiz bang, right? And I had no idea what it's about. What's it for is the question I need to answer. And this text is making this staggering claim, a claim, I say, that could not be made of any creature, that wherever you look in this world, up, down, in, out, anywhere, that creation cannot be understood apart from the fact that it exists for Jesus Christ. Its purpose is wrapped up in him. Its meaning is wrapped up in him. And until you recognize that it is, you do not understand it. Your life, my life, this church, all those other churches all over the world, this country and all the other countries, banks, schools, oceans, everything. Ultimately, it is all here for Jesus Christ. He is its purpose. He is its end goal. And this gets back to something I said last week. We talked about last week about that word, pleasing the Lord, as the ultimate purpose of your life. The reason that pleasing the Lord is the ultimate purpose of your life is that Christ is the firstborn of all creation, the image of the invisible God. It's the greatness of who he is that makes him the purpose of your life. You see? And if you're not a believer here today, the claim that you face when we talk to you about the Bible and about the gospel, the claim that the Christian church and the Christian faith confronts you with is just this: Jesus is the most important person in the world. That kind of summarizes it. You can live in one of two ways. You can live as if someone or something else is most important. You can live in sin. You can live in idolatry. You can live in blasphemy. You can live in selfishness. You can live in mindless consumerism. You can live in workaholism. You can live in alcoholism. And what you're doing is claiming that those things and not Jesus Christ is the most important thing or the most important person in the world. And what we're asking of you, if you're not a believer, is to consider God's truth that Jesus Christ is, in fact, more important than your work. He's more important than your family. He's more important than your sin. He's more important than your greed. He's more important than your pleasure. He's more important than any other thing in your life. You can discover that now, repent of your sin, believe in him, and trust him as your Savior. Or you can discover that later. You will discover it. And God offers you this truth in grace. He also offers this truth, I believe, to Christians. Christians, I think, often live with something less than this idea that Jesus is the most important person in the world. We think of Jesus as someone who lived a long time ago. We think of Jesus who's somewhere far up in heaven, but doesn't have much to do with me. And I just want you, if you're here and you're a child of God, you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to desire today more and more awareness that Jesus Christ is the most important person in your life and in the whole world. What will it do? Well, I think it will do for you what it has done in other places, other times. What am I talking about? Well, who was the most important person in Britain in 1945? Okay? Prime Minister Winston Churchill, I'd say, would be a good guess. And guess what the most important or most popular baby name was in Britain in the years following? Right? Even here, actually, I looked up the statistics last night. In the U.S., 1950s, Winston was a very popular baby name. Okay? What's the point? Whom you think is most important, the person that you imagine as the most significant person, is the one that you'll want to study, the one that you'll want to understand, the one that you'll want to know, the one that you'll want to please, the one that you want to be identified with, the one you'll depend on, the one you'll trust on. If you get it through your head and through your heart, and the Spirit, by his grace, gets it through your soul that Jesus Christ is not imaginarily the most important person, but actually and in fact the most important person in the world and in your life will change. Your heart will change. Your mind will change. Your schedule will change. Everything will change. So please, this text calls you to press on further in the great work of, by the Spirit, calling Jesus Lord. And the other thing I think this text addresses to you is to think of the gospel and to think of Jesus Christ not as a restraint upon ordinary human life. You know, that's often how we think about the Bible, right? You know, we're all living, and then the Bible comes and sort of stamps a set of boundaries on life, and we can't go over there, and we can't do this, and we can't do that, because there's something artificial placed over us, something God has made to to restrain us from living, right? But that's not at all the case. What the Bible is the gift of life that we have wandered away from. What Jesus Christ is and what the burden of the message of Scripture and of the Christian faith is that you have been given in Jesus Christ the life you were meant to live all along. He has come that you might have life and you might have it more abundantly. And who better to give life than the one who created it? Who better to restore to us meaning to our lives than the one who was the meaning of our life all along? Right? You may have been thinking when I was talking earlier about how no creature could be an image of God. It's like, hang on, I remember something in the Bible about how man and woman was created in the image of God. So we're images, right? Well, notice the difference. Jesus Christ is the image. We're created in the image. You see? What was the meaning of Adam's life when he came fresh formed from God's hand? Jesus. What is the meaning of every human life that has been brought into the world ever since? Jesus. And what was it by sin that our first father, Adam, and all of us ever since forsook when we left God's authority behind and went our own way? We left our life. We left Jesus. And who is it that has come to win us back? Jesus. So don't go out this week thinking, I'm going to pursue my career, I'm going to research that scientific problem, I'm going to pursue excellence as a teacher or a banker or whatever else you are. Don't think you need to pursue those things separately from the work of worshiping and living for and living in fellowship with Jesus Christ. He made the things you're studying. He knows all about computer chips. He knows all about science. You know, I don't know much about it. So go worship him. Go live for him. Go discover more and more that he is the throbbing heart of the mystery of the beauty that permeates everything in this world. And view him not as a prison to keep you away from life, but as the fountain of life in all of its fullness and blessing. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for sending your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to give us life. Life that we had but forsook. Life that we don't want naturally, but by grace you've called us and brought us into this life. We think of the world around us perishing because they've been separated from the life of God in Christ. And we ask that you will, in mercy, extend this life, not only to us, but to our friends and neighbors. Not only to our friends and neighbors here, but to the far-flung corners of the world. We pray that the truth and the beauty and the glory of this statement, that Jesus Christ is himself the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, we pray that his glory would be magnified and lifted up for his honor and your honor and for the saving blessing of all the nations. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Amen. We're going to close with a hymn number 1.